The year is 1509, and we are traveling back in time. It's you and me and three of your closest friends. Five of us have the privilege of going back to the year 1509. And we are 1509 in the heart of England when we are summoned by King Henry VIII. King Henry hears that there are travelers from the 21st century, and he is enamored with their presence. So he summons for us, and we are beckoned to come, commissioned to be in his presence on June 11th of 1509. We are summoned to Greenwich Palace, there in the heart of London, in which we are going to join King Henry and his new bride, Catherine, for dinner. Matter of fact, earlier that afternoon, he had just married Catherine of Aragon. Catherine was actually his late brother's, Arthur's, spouse. But he was so attracted to her, and he felt like he would be doing her family an honor by taking her as his own bride. So he does that. And on June 11th, 1509, they have a private ceremony with just a handful of friends and a few selected guests. But that evening in Greenwich Palace, they're going to throw a feast in which he has summoned us to be a part of. And while we're there in the East Chamber room, there are hundreds of guests. They're going to be dancing and festivities. There are choice meats and wines. There's enough wine to float a ship in that room. We choose not to drink it, but we know that having water is most likely going to kill us. And so we just decide to not take part. All at once, there's members of parliament. There's his closest colleagues. There are even people from his dad's kingdom, advisors like Edward Dudley, Richard Empson. Those guys are there. Two guys in which in a few short moments he'll have killed, executed, because he didn't line up with his way of thinking. We're enjoying the festivities when all at once King Henry calls for a toast. The room grows silent, and he says, "Friends, tonight we're joined by five guests from the 21st century. And I am intrigued to hear what they have to say about the King of England and my new bride, Catherine of Aragon." In which you look at me and I look at you and I wonder which of us and our three friends are going to speak. And you point right at me. And so I approach the king and I say, "Oh, excellent King Henry, I would love to give you a story about your legacy. But, oh, King Henry, I regret to inform you that your legacy is not what you're going to hope that it will be." When all at once there's an audible gasp in the room and everybody looks at me and you included, and you're wondering, Brandon, what you say from here could ultimately make us gore on the dinner floor. And I choose my words carefully. And I say, "Your Royal Highness, your bride, Catherine of Aragon, the late wife of your brother Arthur, will bear to you 7 different children. But you'll become frustrated with her, because even now, right now, in this very moment, she's pregnant with your first child, a daughter that will die by January of next year. After that, you will be born with a son, and that son will be called Henry. Henry will die just 52 days into his life. And from there, you'll have another daughter. But you'll become outraged because Catherine, this precious, beautiful bride of yours, will not produce an heir to the throne. And of all of her pregnancies, all of them will die with the exception of one, and which will ultimately hold your legacy in the future. And her name is Mary the First. But, oh, King, you're going to become dismayed by your beautiful bride. And you're going to become frustrated with her because of the fact she will not give you an heir to the throne. You're going to assume that she was not actually a gift from God. And you're going to use an annulment as an opportunity to get rid of her. You're going to ban her away based off of Leviticus chapter 21, verse 20, in which you say that it was not admirable of you from God to take your brother's wife. You're going to seek to annul it, and you're going to have guys from members of your closest parliament friends that are going to get with you, and you're going to go to Pope Clement VII, and you're going to ask for an annulment. Meanwhile, while you're seeking an annulment and you're finding it hard because the Pope that sits in Rome will not grant it, your eye is going to be led to another girl. Her name is Anne Boleyn. Anne is not nearly as attractive as you are, or that you would desire for her to be. But because of her black eyes and her beautiful black hair and her long neck, but most of all, her intellect and her wisdom, and the fact that she won't lie with you until you make her queen, you'll become mesmerized by her. And with your handsome, ruddy appearance, you're going to seek to pursue this girl who, when you first meet her, as a maid of honor for your wife, Catherine, is going to be a mere 13 years old. By the time she's 20, you have sought an annulment because of a book that she gave to you, The Obedience of Christian Man by a guy named William Tyndale. You read it, not to your own delight, but ultimately you began to read some principles from this, and you believed that you should also annul your relationship with the heart of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. And King, although you'll be known for mistresses and six different wives, you'll also become known for breaking the Church of England out of the forces and the grips of the Roman Catholic Church and Pope Clement VII. But you won't do it for the right reasons, King. You'll do it because you want an annulment from your then wife, Catherine, to be able to marry this woman of great veracity, Anne Boleyn. At which then the room has an audible gasp and a little bit of silence. And the reason why is because the room is contradicted. Half of them believe that they probably should break loose of the heart of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, while others, even close to him, like Thomas More on his parliament, believe that the heart of the Roman Catholic Church is central to their traditions and their life, and he refuses to oblige to King Henry VIII, in which one day will cost him his life. King Henry VIII, though, makes decree, and through the act of supremacy, he believes that they are now going to be the Church of England, in which he now is the head of the church. And he does as he pleases. And Pope Clement VII has no say in what happens in the heart of England anymore. Meanwhile, the same guy that ultimately wrote the book, The Obedience of a Christian Man, he also releases a new book during his marriage with Anne Boleyn. And it's called The Practice of Prelates. And what he does is he outlines his reasons that he did not agree with the king and the annulment of his first marriage to his wife and how that wouldn't honor God. And so meanwhile, now his anger begins to turn towards a guy like William Tyndale, a guy who has at that point been working on penning the English Bible, almost done with the entire New Testament. He's going to be murdered in 1536 at the hands of Henry VIII, choked to death, and then burned at stake. He'll cry out, "O King, O King, may God open your eyes." But the king not only turns his anger at him, but in many others, one of which would include his wife, Anne Boleyn, because Anne would not provide him the son that he warranted as well. Matter of fact, the only child that Anne would give him would be a daughter named Elizabeth I. And Anne Boleyn would actually be executed under accusations of heresy in 1536, in which 11 or 12 days later, he would remarry another woman. And then from there, he would continue promiscuous relationships, and he would marry Jane Seymour. And then from Jane, Jane would have a child named Edward. Edward eventually would be the only son of legal succession. And then from there, he would marry three other ladies. At that point, King Henry VIII looks at me and looks at you and all the guests, and he pounds his fist and he says, "How can this be?" And I look and I said, "Oh, excellent king, I regret to inform you, it gets worse." I said, "You'll be known as a man who was once handsome and ruddy and athletic, a fierce hunter. You, my king, should not eat another piece of that cake, because you'll become obese. You'll become paranoid. And ultimately, it will bring your demise at the age of 55. And your kingdom will fall to the hands of Jane Seymour's son, Edward. And your dear Catherine here will have been banished and ultimately had already died." And I said, "There's a guy named Martin Luther, just in a few short years, is going to pen a thesis on the door of Wittenberg Church. He's going to stir your anger along with others. And he's going to begin to bring some questions up about the Roman Catholic Church and about the people of God, in which you're torn between, because you want to break off from the Roman Catholic Church, but you don't want to honor God the way that he wants you to honor him." And the king looks at me, and he looks at you. And as you stare him down in the eyes, you don't know what's going to happen next. And then all of a sudden, he burst into laughter. And all of his members of parliament and everybody else in the room, they burst into laughter with him. And then he says, "Oh, friends from the 21st century, what a story. You had me believing your fanciful tale right up until the very end. But tomorrow, we're going to have dinner again. And tomorrow, I want you to tell me the truth." My friends, the truth is that's exactly how it would go. This king would become a king in which God would use, much like he did the brothers of Joseph. What this king meant for evil, God would use for good. And the kingdom of God would begin to flourish in the 1500s. Not because it was easy, but actually because there was lots of persecution. And guys like William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and many of their friends like John Calvin would ultimately begin to be persecuted because of their belief in a sovereign God. Matter of fact, Mary I, the king's very first daughter, after a line of succession, would ultimately come to be the Queen of England in 1553. Just a mere 20 years after she was born. After she became Queen of England, she would become tyrannical herself. She would ultimately become a woman who hated and despised her own father. She hated him because she didn't know him. Matter of fact, when her mother Catherine was banned, so was she. But the one thing she was going to do was she was going to overturn the act of supremacy and the breaking off of the Roman Catholic Church. She believed that the Pope's authority was greater than her father's, and that it dishonored God for England to break off in such a way. And so she thought for the 5 years of her being on the throne, they would do everything in their power to overcome her half-brother Edward's authority and her father's authority to put the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church back where they should be. And she would murder over 300 people that were a part of the Protestant Reformation. And she would become known as Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was simply a divine use and a tool for God's work to flourish. And you might ask yourself, well, why in the world does Henry VIII and Bloody Mary and Catherine and Anne Boleyn and Anne of Cleves and all of those wives, why do they matter? And here's why. Because God was using that moment in history to spur on a great work called the Reformation. And the Reformation was simply this. It was to take from the control of hierarchy and cardinals and bishops and the Pope the Word of God in which they held closely to themselves, believing they were the only ones that could divinely interpret it. And in order for you to get the Word, you would have to pay great prices, oftentimes much dowry and payments to be able to have blessings. And there was penance, and you had to do certain things. And even when you died, there was a great chance that you were going to go to purgatory to pay for more penance than you had already tried to do. At the end of the day, it was all about money. It was all about notoriety. It was all about corruption. And the people of God did not know the Word of God. And so the reformers, guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin, guys like William Tyndale and far more, said, there is something important that we all need to know. And they came up with five solas, five principles that stand alone, in which they say, if you can get these five principles, you can understand the heart of God. And the five principles were these. And the first one was sola gratia. Sola simply means alone or to stand by itself. And what it was is that it's by grace alone that a person could know and understand who God was. And not just by that alone, but it was not just by grace alone, but it was sola fide. Fide, the idea of not just grace alone, but by faith alone. That it wasn't by works, it wasn't about what you did, it wasn't about penance, it wasn't about restitution, it wasn't about purgatory, it wasn't about what you paid to the cardinals or the bishops or the Pope, it wasn't about anything that you did, but it came down to being by grace alone, through faith alone, in what? Sola Christus, in Christ alone. That ultimately it was Christ that paid the great penance for us. He was the one that took the wrath of God on his behalf. He was the one who laid his life down. That anyone who would believe in Christ to the glory of God alone, sola Deo gloria, could have salvation. It was by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And all of this would be found in sola scriptura, which was the scriptures alone. And what they believed was, is if they could get the Bible in written form, in the English language, in the hands of peasants, that the church would have great reform. And that the people of God could then become the people who knew the Word of God. And if people knew the Word of God, then the work of God would begin to spread. And it was born in the church through great persecution and many lives lost, flourished. Because for the very first time, there were a group of people, Protestant reformers, who were simply saying, look, salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. It's exactly what Paul penned to the church in Ephesus and Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. Not ourselves, so that no one can boast, but it is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that was a movement that began to take shape, and it would begin to move the heart of the church. The church in the Reformation and in the years to come would build their principles on the words of Jesus. What he says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18, the latter part of that scripture, Jesus says, and I'm going to build my, and he uses the word ecclesia. I'm going to build my ecclesia, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, what Jesus basically said, and the early reformers believed, is that it wasn't about what they did. It wasn't about riding the obedience of Christian men. It wasn't about the practice of prelates. It wasn't about cardinals and bishops and popes. It was about Jesus, and it was about his work spreading. And what they believed was that they were willing to live their lives and ultimately die there for their lives so the kingdom of God would advance. And under great persecution, They believed that Christ would build his church. You see, the word ecclesia there was a word that had oftentimes been misconstrued in the Catholic Church. But William Tyndale is charged and even ultimately accredited with making the word ecclesia a word in which we could all understand, and that is the church, the people of God. Before, the church was limited to clergy. It was limited to those who had education and ultimately had grown up in the Catholic Church. Before then, the church wasn't just you and I. It wasn't just the people of God, but it was a hierarchy. And he would take a word like bishop, and he would decide that wasn't the word bishop wasn't necessarily the right word, that maybe it's overseer, maybe it's elder, maybe it's the local assembly that matters. Maybe it's not meant to be one huge overarching church, but maybe God wants to spread his name through a bunch of local churches. And the Protestants moved forth, and they began to build the church of God, based off the words of the apostles and Jesus himself. And it brings us to the words of Peter. Peter wrote something, and he would use a similar word that Jesus would use about the ecclesia, the people of God, people called out of darkness into the wonderful light of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what he would say. But you, me, you are a chosen race. And he would use the word there, the word ekletos. You are the people of God. Just like the ecclesia is the church, he says you are the person, the work of God. And then it says you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slandered you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God on the day of visitation. These are the words that guys like Tyndale and Luther, they all held to. Why? Because they believed that the word of God was for the people. And here's what I believe. I believe that it goes beyond that. 10 short years ago, I started dreaming. God, what would it look like if we began something new? And can I just be honest, I'll confess to you, the new work that I was hoping God would establish was not in Van Zandt County. I wanted to go a place where it was booming, where new homes were being built. I wanted to go a place where I felt like we could get critical mass right away, that we could build a big launch team. And I felt called to go and to plant. And here's why. Because I think that there's reform that's still needed within the church. And the reform that's needed in the church is for you and I to understand that it's not just about getting the word of God to the people, but ultimately the reformation we're in now is getting the work of God to the people. That people are the ministers, that you and I are the ones who are called to be the hands and the feet of Christ. And ultimately, I birthed a dream because God had birthed it in my heart. But he brought me here, a place where I hated the roads. To be honest, I was a little bit delusional that the best meal we might could get our hands on was a Sonic Burger or Dairy Queen. I mean, when we started this thing, I mean, we weren't upscale. We didn't have McDonald's. I mean, you know, you couldn't go get a little Frappuccino in town. I mean, that was out of the question. When we started this thing, God had to reorganize something in my life. And he had to show me that out here in a small town, there was something beautiful that God wanted to do. that there were people that their lives needed to be changed, that there are communities, even on the outskirts of places here like Wills Point or in Edgewood, that they really needed to see the light of God shine through the use of methamphetamines and opioids that even right now still have a strong grip on our communities. I believe that God wanted us to begin a place where people could come, and regardless of their past or what they've done or where they've been, that they could be welcomed, and that there could be a place that provided them with a hot cup of coffee and some fresh donuts merely for the sake of saying, "You're welcome here." I believe that we needed a place that wasn't about buildings and steeples, but it was about people. It's about transformed lives. And then I also believed that those same people were worthy of the gospel transforming their lives and making them into ministers of the gospel. See, I grew up in churches that ministry was for the elect. It was for those who you lived proper lives. You didn't have sex before you were married. You didn't do drugs. You didn't have alcohol. You were the ones that could do the official things. I mean, you don't get me wrong. I mean, if you wanted to be a deacon or something like that, we could make you into a deacon as long as you didn't confess to drinking alcohol. The key line there is confess to drinking alcohol. And somehow we've made church to be something proper, all while missing the heart of what Peter says, that we're a royal priesthood, that we're a holy people. I remember in one of those churches that had a similar attitude, I remember I was going to be baptizing somebody. It was a student in our student ministry. At that time, listen, I was just a youth guy. So a youth guy in that day and time, I mean, don't get me wrong, I was the guy who went to Sonic and got drinks for the rest of the staff. I was the guy who was so young and so impressionable, they didn't even put me in the same office as the rest of them. I was the guy down the hall. I was the one who played with kids, had fun. I was the one who created some sort of entertainment for youth. That's what you did. I mean, we don't really want you preaching on a Sunday. When it came for me to baptize, I remember one of the deacons questioning, "Does he really have the authority to baptize?" Which I always wrestled with. So when do you get authority? Who gives that authority? Is it when I become ordained or when I was licensed? Because that time I had already been licensed, though I hadn't been ordained. And then it would beg the question, what does that mean anyway? And then just about a week ago, something was brought to my attention. My dad was listed to do a funeral for a man that he obviously had made an impression on, in which when he asked, they said, "We would like Coach Bachtel to do it." And my dad, who was a coach in this community in Wills Point for many years and in this area, he looked at me and he said, "What did they say?" And I said, "They said Coach Bachtel." And he goes, "Well, I don't think they're talking about me." And I said, "Well, I don't think I'm a coach." And he goes, "There is no way. Like, I don't even know what, and he began to stumble over his words a bit. And I said, "I think it's beautiful." In which he replies, "I'm not sure that I should do it." And then one of the most unbiblical statements that he's ever said in my lifetime came out of his mouth. "I'm not ordained." Which I looked at him and I said, "You might have just said one of the most unbiblical things in my lifetime." And he goes, no, what? Really? I'm not ordained." He goes, "I really don't know that I should do it." And I said, "I don't really think the qualifications ordination." Why do you have to be ordained to do something when God ordained it before you ever came to be? See, God's the one who ordains. God's the one who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light of Christ. God's the one who said, "Hey, I've breathed into your life. I've changed you. I've made you a new creation." God does that, not man, not the church. God does that. And it just reminded me, dead, God has done something beautiful in your life. And you know what great pleasure to me is if I never did another funeral or another wedding because all the people of God in our assembly here locally were doing them for us. Because at the end of the day, ministry doesn't end with me. It starts with you. It is me. My job primarily to equip you, the saints of God, to do the work of ministry. That's why God calls some, Ephesians 4:11, to be pastors, apostles, preachers, teachers, to equip the saints of God to do the work of ministry. And I get it. You're like, well, I don't know that I could do that. Listen, it's not about whether or not you could do it today, but the question is, will you prepare yourself to do it tomorrow? And I believe that's what this local assembly is to be about. Listen, at the end of the day, when we had this dream, we believed that we were going to be a part of something, committed to something that would outlast us. Something that would be here. I remember early on making a financial decision. I had a friend, he would go, hey, Brandon, you do plan to be here in 30 years from now, right? And I would go, yeah. He'd go, I think you probably should go ahead and spend the money then. Because oftentimes we think so short-sighted. No, but we plan to be here for 50 or 100 years in this community as a staple, as a pillar of light. Our goal was to cooperate together, just as you would see in Acts chapter 2, that we would give to one another, that we would bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1-2, that we would love one another, encourage one another, that we would forgive one another, Ephesians 4. The goal was that we would be transformed to the likeness of Christ, that we would care and contribute to one another's needs, that we would be a pillar of hope, not just for the community, but for people in our groups, people around us, that we would challenge one another, not just simply come and go, you know what, it's okay, keep doing what you're doing, but eventually that we would admonish one another, we'd grow close enough together that you could call me out and I could call you out on the basis of what the scripture says, not on the basis of what I'm feeling that day, but at the end of the day that we'd biblically admonish one another, Hebrews 10, spurring each other on, provoke one another until what? We see the coming of Christ. We said, you know what? We believe that this should be a church where membership matters. That we're not interested in casual attendance. We're not, and then you go, well, I just don't know. I mean, aren't we just a member of God's, you know, main global assembly? And for us early on, we just said, yes, that's true. But we also believe that when you had something that had to be biblically admonished in the Church of Corinth, we think the Church of Corinth did it. We think that in Galatia, that they were bearing one another burdens. We think that there was something about a relationship to one another saying, whether it's on paper or whether it's in blood, we don't care, shake a hand, whatever, that we said, the church has to be more than paper. The church has to be more than attendance. The church has to be something that's worth dying for. And as strange as that was, and as hard as it was to comprehend, for so many of our people out here in East Texas, we said, we want to be more committed than we ever do large. We want to go all in, and we want to make a difference. We want to go guns a-blazing, swords drawn, light wide open into darkness. It was a church that was reimagined. It was a church that, to be honest with you, I drained every financial account I had to see God use. It's a church when people look at me and they go, you know what? I know I signed up for that. I know I said I would do that. But you know what? I'm just too busy. I go, you know what? I'm just too broke. I don't have anything else to give my life for because this is what I'm giving my life for. This is what I'm going to die for. And you're the reason I get up every morning. As discouraged as I might be, I press on for the hope of the gospel. Why? Because I believe that what's happening in this community here in Wills Point and the community of Edgewood, I really believe it matters. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to tick some of you off in the next 4 weeks. And it's not because I mean to. It's because I believe it's worth dying for. I'm not threatening you in any way. I'm just saying, look, there's too much at stake. The reformers gave their lives, and I'm willing to give mine. Why? Because in our culture right now, our culture genuinely believes that it's okay to do whatever we think is okay. We genuinely believe that it's okay to murder a baby, even at the very point of their establishment into the world, that we get to define life and death and when that happens. I mean, when you think about Henry VIII and him deciding that he's going to kill someone, you go, that's an atrocity. But when we think about us killing someone, we go, oh, it's just our choice. When's the church going to take a risk and speak into matters? When's the church going to get off into things that many of us in this room, we think the church shouldn't get off into, like politics? You can't talk about politics. Yes, we can. The government's not going to take anything away from us because this church isn't the government's. Guys, we ought to be in the culture. Do you understand? What you do matters. We are the light that shines the darkness. And I'm asking you, I'm imploring you, would you prayerfully consider, ask God, does it really matter? Because I believe it does. And there's some of you in here that I'm going to call to even greater commitments, and there's others of you like, no, listen, I'm not a member and I'm not committed here. I'm going to ask you to get committed here. Why? Because I believe that our best years are ahead. And I believe that your contribution to it matters. I believe that many of you are going to do a funeral or a wedding in the next year. I believe that many of you are going to spread the gospels in places like Rolling Oaks in the next year. I believe that we're going to go after church plants in our area. We're going to see churches revitalized, and we're going to be part of it. And I can't wait. And I pray you'll join me. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. It is by grace that we're here. It is simply your grace alone, sola gratia. It is sola fide, by faith alone and solus Christus alone, in Christ alone that we're here. And so, God, we want to just live by the scriptures. And Lord, I want to be your church, the ecclesia, called by God to invade the darkness. And I pray, Lord, that there would be a handful of people here, just like in the early days said that they would join in. I pray that you would help us to move ahead. And I pray we would do it together, linked arm in arm, knowing that the good news of Jesus matters, that it changes lives and marriages and relationships and families. And I pray that you would call us to that, to the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.